There's been a lot of charges made against creationists, a lot that's gone back and forth. And, you know, when you think about it, the idea of evolution is actually a relatively new idea. It's probably been around 200 or 300 years. It's really, really gained a lot more momentum within the last 100 years. So in our generations that are in here in the room, we've had to deal with lots and lots of skepticism, and that skepticism is generated by a scientific community that has postulated the idea of evolution. So we've got this great disagreement. And how do you handle disagreement? Three ways. You know, you can look at what takes place, you can look at the evidence, you can consider it, and then you can come to a decision. Doesn't mean that you're going to have to agree with it, but you just look it all out, look at all of it, consider it, and then make a decision. That's a pretty noble task, I think. You can also just kind of ignore it and hope it'll go away. I've done this before. I'm not above it. That's another way to handle it. A third way, I think, is more representative of what we have dealt with. And a third way basically says that someone, because they have a lot of bias, philosophical bias, against an idea, they not only reject it, but they kind of reject it with a vengeance. It's caricatured. It's made to where the person who believes in this particular idea is just, I don't know what other word to use. They're just idiots for considering it. That's where we find ourselves with believing in creation against a lot of people who believe in evolution. Not everyone, by any means. I don't mean to paint it like that. But definitely by some. So we need to look at some false charges, some false accusations against people who believe in creation. And this is really, really important. 1 Peter chapter 3, I've asked you to turn there. We're going to look in the 15th verse, and it's definitely not a verse that's unfamiliar to us. But the 15th verse there says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be able to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and with fear." So not only does my faith depend on me understanding what the Word of God says, and more importantly, believing in what the Word of God says. Because honestly, as I brought up before in other lessons, if I can't believe the first two chapters in the Bible, there's really not much reason for me to believe the other 1,000 or so chapters in the Bible. So my faith depends on it. But also, if you want to express it this way, all of our walk with God all depends on it too. Because that's what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is saying. It's telling us that in order for me to be right before God, I've got to be able to make a defense. And the nature of false accusations is that you're going to have to defend against them. So we're going to look at a half a dozen of these tonight, to try to establish the case that believing in the Bible is not nearly as ridiculous as a lot of people make it out to be. So let's get to Exodus chapter 31 as we get started. Exodus chapter 31, and let's get started at that point. I'll bring Exodus chapter 31 into this discussion here in just a moment. But we begin with just simply the idea that creationists take the Bible literally. So that's the charge. Creationists take the Bible literally, and that is, of course, there to leave a negative impression. And kind of underlying this is that it makes us inclined, because we take it literally, we take Genesis 1 and 2 literally, that the logical thing to do is to look at it in kind of a mythological way, which is how a lot of people kind of write off Genesis 1 and 2. It's either literal or it's figurative. So you just make your decision as to which one it is. And again, because creationists take the Bible literally, the right way, the enlightened way, is to look at it in a mythological or a figurative aspect. Let's consider a couple of things. Well, first of all, there's no negative connotation associated with literalism, per se. Now, I can't run down every rabbit hole that this presents, but I just want to, just to show you, just to make the point, there is nothing that's a problem with looking at the Bible literally, per se. As an example, think about the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence says that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. When we look at the word men, that denotes all human beings. And what does it denote? Well, it denotes literal human beings. When we read in the Declaration of Independence that they are endowed by their Creator, it means that the authors of that document believed in the fact that there was actually a literal Creator. When you look in the Word of God, you actually understand that there's principles to interpreting it. And one very big principle is that you understand things as being literal unless there's a reason not to. Unless there's a compelling reason to look at something differently, then you understand it as something that's literal. Genesis 1 and 2, there's absolutely no reason for us to look at it any other way than a straightforward narrative, just like any other narrative in the Old Testament and any other narrative in the New Testament. So first of all, we need to remember that principle. So secondly, there's another idea, and that is even literal and historical events can be depicted in figurative terminology. But when you depict it in figurative terminology, it doesn't change the actual historical reality. This is why I've asked you to turn to Exodus chapter 31. Let's look in verse 18. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, because we're not only talking about the fact that it is logical to look at Genesis 1 and 2 as a straightforward narrative, but there's actually evidence, a solid body of evidence to show us that's the case. But can things sometimes be stated in a figurative way? Well, yes, they can. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, that is a way of writing, a literary device called anthropomorphism. It gives the features of man to an eternal spiritual being. Anthropomorphism. God doesn't have fingers. Written with the finger of God. What does that mean? It figuratively means that although God didn't write it, it came from God. Now, even Jesus did this. Look in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And just note this, Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to start in verse 22. Matthew chapter 20, and starting in verse 22. This again is a relatively well-known episode. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but for those to whom it is prepared by my Father." So what's Jesus talking about? Drinking a cup. Did he literally mean drinking a cup? No, he was talking about the torture that he was about to undergo all through the process that would end with the cross. What was it figuratively depicted as? Drinking a cup. Did that deny what Jesus had to go through? No. It didn't deny it. It didn't lessen it. It was just used in a figurative way to express a historical reality. So first and foremost, there's nothing wrong per se with taking the Bible literally. Again, when we look in Genesis 1 and 2, and we're going to see compelling evidence to see that this is the right thing to do. This is the proper thing to do. But even if we understand things are done in a figurative way, there's still reality behind it. Now, let's consider another one. And this is the idea that creationists believe that the world was created in 4004 B.C. I think I've mentioned this before, but I'm not entirely sure. It was John Lightfoot, who was a scholar at Oxford University back in the 1600s, who had kind of put together, along with others, he wasn't the first one to do this, but they had put together this chronology in going backwards from the time that Jesus was on the earth, going backwards to try to establish when the world was created. Now, Mr. Lightfoot didn't just stop there. He went and tried to determine exactly when Adam was created. Here was his answer. And I'm not kidding. October the 23rd, 4004 B.C. at 9 o'clock in the morning. That's legitimate. This isn't a joke. I'm not making this up. This is legitimate. I hope we all understand. This is complete speculation. What's in front of you is complete speculation. However, it is often brought up over and over again to kind of use as a method to attack people who believe in creation. Oh, I get it. You're the October 23rd guy. But let's look at something, because let's just not easily dismiss this out of hand. We do understand some very important principles. First of all, the very principle that we know is that the earth and the human family came into existence on the same week. Let's look in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. So you read chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." There was light. God saw the light, and it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning, they were the first day. You get down to chapter 1, verse 26. Look with me to chapter 1, verse 26. So chapter 1 and verse 26. We have God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him. Male and female, He created him. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, when was that? That was the sixth day. That was the sixth day. So we understand Scripture to say that the earth was created, the human family came into existence in the same week. Now, let me kind of go back over this again. It was actually 6 days of 24-hour periods that were put continuously together. Contiguous is the actual term that you use. This was actually a pattern, interestingly enough. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, let's go there. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, this is where we find out, we really, really comes into prominence where this was made as a pattern. If you'll start in verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Let's just keep on reading. "6 days you'll labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you'll do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within the gates. For in 6 days The Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and He rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and He hallowed it. So the same days of the creation week were the same days of this week where there would be a Sabbath day of rest. How would anyone naturally understand that? They would naturally understand it as 6 days that are 24-hour periods of days that are then put together as a week. So you look in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you see those 6 days playing out. We've already read what happened on the first day. You go to the second day, and you have the separation of the sky, the atmosphere, from the water. The third day, you can see plants, living things. Day 4, the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens. Day 5, you have birds and fish. Day 6, every living, moving thing on the actual face of the earth, the animals along with Adam and Eve. Is there any other way to read this other than it just simply being a narrative? Not figurative, not representative of something that we have to go out and try to reverse engineer back into the text to fit a long Darwinian period of evolution. What does it just simply say? I think everyone would agree, this is what it simply says. And then we can go one step further, and we need to go one step further. The chronological data in the Scriptures indicate that as you move backwards in time, before the time of Christ, there's only so far that you can go. There could be gaps in the genealogies. I've had a lesson where we've actually examined that. There's a lot of people who would say, well, the gaps in the genealogies allow for there to actually be millions of years, because if the universe is billions of years old, then mankind needs to be somewhere around millions of years old for it to all fit. So they have said that there's gaps in the genealogy that could make mankind be here on the earth for millions of years. There are some elasticity in the genealogical accounts, but brethren, it's not much. Again, maybe one of these days I'll redo those lessons and I'll show you just how much elasticity there is there. There's not that much. Was the world created on October the 23rd, 4004 BC? And Adam ends up on that day at 9 a.m., meaning that you just back up 5 more days and that's when it all started. No, it's just absolute speculation. Is it relatively close? Yes, I'll admit it's in the ballpark, because that's what the data tells us in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. But to say that we only believe that along with these people, October the 23rd, 4004 B.C. is the only answer, is just simply a false charge. But we need to keep going and consider another one. And that just simply is the fact that Christians are anti-scientists. We know that. We know that. Science deals with present phenomena. We know it deals with present phenomena. But beyond that, we begin to leave the realm of science and we get into the realm of speculation. Philosopher Paul Weiss said this. He said, all science begins with observation, the first step of the scientific method. At once, this delimits the scientific domain. Something that cannot be observed, cannot be investigated by science. Now, I don't think you reject actual elements, actual known facts by science. But what we do reject is the fact that these are extrapolated into this worldview that makes the universe billions of years old. So let me give you an example. It is a scientific fact, that man and animals share bone structure. You can look at a man. You can look at the bones. You can look at the fingers. You can look at everything. And then you start comparing it with these other animals, and you can see there is a lot of similarity. But that doesn't mean that we are the result of billions of years of evolution. It doesn't mean, said another way, it doesn't mean that we came from animals. One of the greatest voices in this whole debate over the last many, many decades is a man who actually is agnostic. His name is Robert Jastrow. And I want to show you a quote that he said because it's actually very, very telling. It's a longer one. He says, "Perhaps the appearance of life on the earth is a miracle. Scientists are reluctant to accept that view, but their choices are limited. Either life was created on the earth by the will of a being outside the grasp of scientific understanding, or it evolved on our planet spontaneously through chemical reactions occurring in non-living matter lying on the surface of the planet. The first theory, places the question of the origin of life beyond the reach of scientific inquiry." This is not a gospel preacher standing up in front of someone saying this. This was someone who was deep in the understanding of the scientific community. He said, if that is the case, it puts it beyond the realm of scientific inquiry. "It is a statement of faith in the power of a supreme being not subject to the laws of science. The second theory is also an act of faith." Never said it wasn't. Never said it wasn't. "The act of faith consists in assuming that the scientific views of the origin of life is correct without having concrete evidence to support that belief." Now that second part is what a lot of people completely reject. But this man, who has been one of the foremost voices of this whole thing, has understood. You want to believe in a supreme being? It is an act of faith. You want to believe in evolution over a long period of time, uniformitarian change, the taking of an animal and making it into an animal, or taking of an animal and making it into a man? That's an act of faith as well, because it's beyond the limits of scientific inquiry to prove it. And we need to remember that, again, like I said in the introduction, this is a relatively new occurrence. Again, based on the fact that that humanity has been around for thousands and thousands of years, this idea and the prominence of this idea is relatively new. When we go backwards in time, and really not that far backwards in time, there have been great minds in history. In fact, some might even say some of the greatest minds in history who have said that science and creation are not incompatible. Some of these individuals, if you're not familiar with them, some of them I could remember right off the bat, and some of them I had to look it up, it had left me. Copernicus, the heliocentric theory. He postulated that the earth wasn't the center of the universe, that the earth actually revolves around the sun. I've tried to put these in their historical order. That sometimes gets a little bit dicey because the year they were born is not necessarily the year that they came to scientific prominence. Nevertheless, Galileo, astronomical observations via telescope. The fact that there were craters on the moon. Do you know who first saw that? He did. Because he had taken an invention, an idea of the telescope, and refined it, perfected it. Jupiter's moons? He's the one that first saw them. He believed that the world was created. Sir Isaac Newton, the laws of motion and gravitation. Blaise Pascal, probability theory, studies of atmospheric pressure and a vacuum. Robert Boyle, the father of chemistry. If Sarah were here, she would have known that. Michael Faraday, electromagnetic induction. The man who basically invented the concept that gave us electric motors and electric generators. Michael Faraday, Joseph Lister, Listerine, the father of antiseptic surgery and antiseptic practices. Gregor Mendel, the father of genetics. I think Louis Pasteur, germ theory of disease, and also, of course, pasteurization. These are some of the greatest minds in history. And they go back 500 years. And they understood it is not incompatible to have a great scientific mind and yet still believe in the fact that God could have created the heavens and the earth. I'll just simply leave it at this. There is a body of evidence. And I, believing in creation, I don't have this secret set of evidence that an evolutionist doesn't have. I'm not trying to keep it secret. On the other hand, the evolutionist does not have this secret set of information that I have no access to. So he or she, they've got to keep it a secret. The point is, we've all got the same evidence. The question becomes, what kind of worldview are we going to put that evidence and understand that evidence to make the best sense to us? I guess I can say it this way. To me, this is just a matter of encouragement. Encouragement. And I'll say this and I'll leave it and I'll let you determine. You're going to have to be the one to decide if it's encouraging to you or not. After everything that's been done over the last 70 or 80 years, beyond World War II, after everything that's been done in American society, in the American education system, to show, to push, to theorize that evolution is correct, still, only around 50 to 60% of the people believe that it's true. I see that as an encouragement. I would have thought, well, surely 90% of the American public believe in evolution, and only there's this tiny, tiny minority of us who believe that God created the earth. It's actually not that way at all. You do with that what you will. Let's go on. Let's talk about making the Bible a textbook on science. Making the Bible a textbook on science. And if you will, turn with me to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4. So as you're getting to that, let's think about just a little bit the idea of the Bible being a textbook on science. If you say that, and if you make the case that the Bible is a textbook on science, then kind of what you're implying is that whenever it touches science, you can't trust it. Whenever it touches science, you can't trust it. Now, out here in the adult class a few months ago, we did a class on a study of fallacies. We did not cover this fallacy, but it nevertheless is a logical fallacy. It is called the fallacy of aversion. Obversion. It's almost like observation, but it's got some of the letters missing. Aversion. Here's how we illustrate it. Eggs. Salesman had problem selling his eggs. Couldn't get rid of his white eggs. Everyone was used to brown eggs. So here's what he did. It was brilliant. He said, "Our eggs are guaranteed not to turn brown. Our eggs are guaranteed not to turn brown. White eggs don't turn brown. It's pigmentation. It's the genetics of the hen. White eggs don't turn brown." But the idea of stating a positive, of something positive, but putting a negative effect to it, is the logical fallacy of aversion. So, when someone says the Bible isn't a textbook on science, what they're subtly suggesting is that the Bible is flawed when it comes to science. And that's just not true. I will readily admit, God didn't write it as a science textbook. But there are things in mathematics, there are things in physics that the Word of God does address. A lot of these you've heard, I'm not going to take the time to go over a lot of them, but when it does touch on them, it is correct. For example, I've asked you to turn to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4. The use of figurative language, very, very characteristic in the book of Revelation. So you have, as the account moves on in the book of Revelation, it is figuratively talking about those people. I think it's probably speaking about those Old Testament saints. But nevertheless, you have 12,000 people sealed. Again, I think it's a figurative number. 12,000 people sealed out of 12 tribes of Israel. So one would expect that to be 144,000. Why? Well, because the Bible, as it presents mathematics, it's going to do it correctly. Lo and behold, what does Revelation chapter 7 verse 4 say? And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Let's talk about physics. Back to Genesis chapter 2 verse 1. Back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Here's what Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 says. Thus the heavens and the earth and all of the host of them were finished. So the fact that it was finished means that, implies that most definitely, there is no more creation going on. Which is a lot like the first law of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics basically says that energy cannot be created or destroyed. So it's all been created. It's all been done now. Likewise, let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 11. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 11. I mean, again, these are principles that are in the Word of God. And maybe sometimes you kind of read right through them and you don't even think about it. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, they will perish, but you remain. The you, the New King James Version, capitalizes it because it's a conversation speaking about you, meaning the Son, Jesus Christ. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not fail. So it's talking about essentially the creation. It's talking about the universe. The fact that it is growing old, which sounds a lot like the second law of thermodynamics, meaning that you have an ordered state and the ordered state moves to a disordered state. You have a new car and over time it wears out. You have a universe. It was created. It was finished. It was very good. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11, what happens to it? It grows old and will eventually one day be done. When the Bible addresses these issues, it addresses them correctly. That's all we have to say. It was never intended to be a textbook on science, but when it does mention it, it mentions it correctly. Okay, let's move on. Number five. Creationists believe that God specifically made each individual species of plant and animal life. Now, this is actually kind of important because there are a lot of life forms. Right now, I looked it up, it was even a whole lot more than I'd even anticipated. Right now, there's about 2 million different kinds of species that have been identified. It is speculated that there's probably 5 million more that haven't actually been identified. And when I mean by being identified, it means that someone has taken them, someone has studied it, someone has assigned a name to it, they've determined how it's to be classified. It's went through this whole formal thing of becoming an animal or a plant that we can know. Oh, well, that's exactly, I know exactly what they, you know, the Latin names for all of them. Genesis, let's go back to Genesis. Let's look in Genesis chapter 1. Let's look just a handful of times in the account of Genesis chapter 1. Let's look in verses 11 and 12, first of all. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. It says, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb that yields seed and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seeds according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed according to itself, according to its kind. Down in verse 21. Look down in verse 21. It continues. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind. Every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now just down in verse 24. Look down there. Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. Cattle and creeping things. The beasts of the earth according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everyone that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. The word for kind is the Hebrew word men. And it's used 31 times in the Old Testament. And interestingly enough, it's used actually 10 times just in this first chapter of Genesis. So what does it actually mean? Well, what it actually means, and for us to kind of get a grip to that, I've got to kind of take you back to like science class or biology class. And I mentioned to you before the idea of a species. You probably remember what is called the taxonomic chart. And this one talks about animals, but it's obviously relevant for every living thing, so it works for plant and for animals. I had kind of learned it with seven. It starts with kingdom, it ends with species. The species is the bottom one. Now, from what I understand, there's one even larger, which is a domain. Fact is, when we look at the Hebrew word kind, that word kind is large enough to include far more than just a species. In fact, it can work its way up this chart and include a lot more animals than that. In fact, one person said, Walter Kaiser, who's a very well-known Bible scholar, said, God created the basic forms of life called men, which can be classified, according to modern biologists and zoologists, as sometimes species, sometimes genus, sometimes family or order. This gives no support to the classical evolutionist view, which requires developments across domain, kingdom, phyla, and classes. It just simply means that the word kind can include a lot of different animals. We mentioned it in Genesis chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 6, Moses referred to the owl and its kind. There's about 250 different kinds of owls. A dog, there's about 400 different kinds of breeds of dog, including a lot of other animals that are dog-like, a jackal, a hyena, a wolf, a coyote. And all of that word men can include lots and lots of them. Now, why is this relevant? It's relevant for this reason. Because of Noah's Ark, there have been so many people who have said that there's no way that Noah could have ever gotten all of these animals on the ark. When you start to calculate it, when you actually start to seriously consider it, there are 35,000 classes of vertebrate animals on the face of the earth. Now, what a lot of creation scientists have done is said that you could boil that down. You could basically take the survival of all of these different animal types on the ark and put that number at 1,400. So 1,400 different kinds of animals, whether it be an elephant, whether it be a dog, 1,400 different kinds. So then by the time you start taking the fact in that, you know, Noah had to take two, and then when you get to the clean ones, he had to take seven. And there's some, you know, consideration. Did that mean seven or did it mean seven pairs? So just going to the absolute, I mean, to create the largest number possible, It meant that Noah had to only put about 7,000 animals on that ark. Now, the ark is a lot bigger than you think it was. All told, each one of those decks, which it had three, had about 500,000 cubic feet of storage space. You had animal habitat, you had food storage, and you had the ability for 8 people to have to live there. In a ship that was probably well in excess of 1,000,000 cubic feet, how in the world could Noah have gotten millions and millions of species of animals? The point is, guys, he didn't have to do that. In order to preserve life on the earth, about 7,000 animals. And to be honest with you, over time, that number might even go down. Okay, let's consider our last one. Let's turn with me, please, to Job chapter 40. Creationists believe that dinosaurs never existed. So creationists believe that dinosaurs never existed. There's actually an idea, an attempt to make people who believe in creation actually look pretty ridiculous concerning this whole point. It is sometimes alleged that God put dinosaur bones in the earth so that it would appear that these giant animals were actually living on the earth at the same time. So some people even allege that it was kind of a trick. Well, brethren, it's not really a trick at all. In fact, when we look at the biblical account, in two places that we're going to talk about, the first one is the idea of Job chapter 40. So let's go to Job chapter 40 and let's look in verse 15. Job chapter 40, beginning in verse 15. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. And then that description keeps on going on down through verse 24. Job chapter 40, verses 15 through 24, talk about a behemoth. When you get to Job chapter 41, in verses 1 through 34, it brings up some kind of water creature called Leviathan. Interestingly enough, and I have no answer for this, but interestingly enough, this is the only time that I'm aware of that behemoth occurs in the Scriptures. Leviathan, remarkably, occurs a number of times. Another time in Job, several times in the Psalms. So it actually occurs multiple times. But the fact is, in understanding that behemoth and Leviathan could have been animals that were similar to dinosaurs, and the fact that those animals could have even been on the ark, probably in small form, probably in a young form, and could have survived the flood, they could have lived along with humanity, and then, like lots and lots of animals, they go extinct, is not a radical thought. Again, you're going to have to be the judge of what I'm about to say, but is that at least not as rational as they existed for a long period of time and then an asteroid 65 million years ago hit the earth and killed them all? I mean, again, we've all got the same set of data. It all comes down to a question of how are we going to interpret it? The Word of God in these two places, 40 and 41, mentions creatures that are far beyond the creatures that we are well acquainted with. Could they have been what we refer to as dinosaurs? I don't say that dinosaurs never existed. And I certainly don't say that God just stuck dinosaur bones basically in there to fool everyone. These animals were real. But how do we understand them in the best possible light? I think we understand them that Job knew that they were there. Job saw them. God was able to refer to them, to Job, as something that they were well acquainted with. That's the whole point. Are you like this? See what I have made. See how powerful they are. You are nothing in their sight. Humanity knew about them, and the Bible says it. Well, these are six charges, six false charges that they make about the biblical record. And I've tried, I want to do my absolute best in showing that the worldview of the Bible, which takes creation in Genesis 1 and 2, understanding that literally as something that happened only a few thousand, several thousand years ago, is not a ridiculous idea. The whole idea that we've been around for millions of years and that the universe has been around for billions, again, is not that old. We need to understand, what does the Word of God say? If I can't depend on it in these statements, then what makes me be able to depend on the rest of it? And more specifically, if I can't depend on that, what makes me depend on the fact that Jesus was on the earth, that He did die for my sins, that He was raised the third day? I mean, you can see that if you start taking away people's belief in the first couple of chapters, that's going to assault their faith in everything. Looking at the worldview that God created this earth not that long ago is just not that ridiculous of an idea. No matter what anyone else says, we can trust our Bible. We can trust her. I may not be able to explain everything, and I can't, but we can trust that Word of God. We can know that God created this world, and God sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And that's what we encourage people to respond to now. The fact that this is important, and the fact that this message was given, and it was a dependable message, and we need to obey it. It's not just a matter of learning these things. Sure, we learn these things, but to what end? For you to obey. That's our call for you this evening. If you have some need, a need where it's a spiritual need to come forward, to be born again in Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism, then come up here and talk to us. If it is a need for you to talk about the fact of coming back to God, of believing in that Word, having faith in that Word, and then having the idea that you're not right with God, that's what this time is for. We want you to come up here, please, while we stand, and let's sing.